Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is there to instruct us. Help us to be reminded by it, Father, every time we're exposed to it, so that in it we may find life and guidance for the life that you've called us to. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome. I hope you're all doing well. For those of you who are familiar, we are walking through the Gospel of Mark. We are dividing into three sections, which for those of us who are familiar with it are pretty tired of it by now. But for those of us who aren't, maybe hopefully refreshing, which is the first part is understanding the ways of Jesus. Second part is accepting the ways of Jesus. And the third part is committing to the ways of Jesus. A few weeks ago, we took a little twist and said that we're using the ways of Jesus interchangeably with discipleship. So the first part is understanding discipleship. Second part is accepting discipleship. And third part is committing to discipleship. So in this first part, we'll have a few more sermons before we wrap up what it means to understand. So if you're wondering, what is it? I mean, this is we've been understanding what Jesus is all about. In fact, last week we saw kind of like a triad of how Jesus spends his time. And we saw that there's three spheres into which Jesus' ministry and spheres falls into. We said that we saw this in chapter 1 first, that he spends time with the Father. We also saw that he spends time blessing people. And then thirdly, he spends time with his disciples. Of all we see Jesus do in all the Gospels, everything that he does falls into one of these categories. He's either with the Father, privately connecting, or he's with the disciples, discipling them, teaching them to walk in the ways of the Lord. Or he's out in the community blessing. We also saw that this happens to be things that we want to walk with, right? This happens to be the missions that we want to engage in, this idea of our community, of our communion, communion with God, community with one another, and our mission to lost, to bless. So as you not only walk through the Gospel of Mark, but as you walk through any understanding of what Jesus does, test this. See if what Jesus does falls into one of these categories. And if that's the case, and if we're called to follow and emulate Jesus, walk in his ways, then let's challenge one another to walk in the ways of Jesus. Let's challenge one another to this. So having said that, we saw that sprinkled throughout Mark, but last week we saw all of it come together. In Mark 6, you see that one passage in Mark 6 where Jesus is meeting with the Father, he's blessing others, and he's with his disciples, discipling them. Today, Mark is going to show us one other aspect of discipleship, which is the importance of the heart. And the way Mark is going to do that is going to show us in two stories in the life of Jesus. The first story has Jesus rejecting what the culture calls clean. And the second story, Jesus receives or accepts what the culture calls unclean. Let me say that again, because Jesus is going to rock the boat here for the Jewish culture. In the first section, Jesus is going to reject what the culture deems as clean or acceptable. And the second section, Jesus is going to accept or receive what the culture deems as unclean. So, that might be my feedback there. So let me read the first section, which is verses 1 to 13. But I'm going to stop it at the end of verse 2, verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. So let's stop right there. As the NLT conveyed very clearly, the Pharisees had a tradition, which is not necessarily a tradition from Scripture, of washing their hands before eating. Nothing wrong with that. For us Easterners, we're very familiar with washing our hands before we eat, right? However, this was tied ritually, spiritually. So if you didn't wash your hands, that was something that was religiously going to defile you. So that's what they held to. So that's the principle. Their method of washing is very similar to how a surgeon preps for surgery. Very meticulous. So this is something that they will notice. That if someone comes in from outside and sits at a table to eat and you're not washing your hands, it is fairly noticeable. And look what happens when the Pharisees take note of this. Verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribe asked him and said, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but instead eat with defiled hands?" And he, Jesus, said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the traditions of men.'" That's the accusation Christ brought to them. Jesus says that you guys are guilty of just going through the motions, right? And that's a phrase very similar, very familiar to us in our culture. This idea of going through the motions is ritualistically engaging in something that our heart's not involved in. They're just going through the motions, right? Jesus accused them of that. And here's one example of how they ignored the word of God, yet elevated the tradition of men. So we see God's heart in the Old Testament to honor the father and mother. Honor thy father and mother. It's not only respect in your adolescence. It is also care for aging parents. That is something, obviously, that Eastern cultures do very well. They prioritize very well. And this is here the evidence of that. But what did the Jewish culture develop in its stead? In the Jewish culture had a way of giving to the Lord things that belong to the Jew. So if it's a land or a lot or a possession of money, a Jew could take that and dedicate it to the Lord, a very noble and even spiritual act of worship. But at the same time, what they were doing is spending the money that's supposed to be dedicated to taking care of the parents, or the housing spent to housing the parents, they would call that as Corban. Now, it's very convenient because when they identify that as Corban, that is a gift to God, they're washing their hands clean of using that funds or using that house for their parents and instead using it for religious purposes. So this is how Jesus was accusing them of saying that you're neglecting the heart of God to take care of your parents while seemingly, ostensibly, trying to do something very spiritual. So Jesus sees right behind their facade, their garb of trying to be very spiritual, whether it's washing of hands or taking care of parents, he calls them out on it. And he rejects the system altogether. He comes to the aid of the defense of the disciples and says, you guys are hypocrites for your system that you have. So Jesus rejects what the Pharisees call spirituality, what the Pharisees call ways of being clean. But Jesus doesn't just reject it. He says why he rejects it. In the next section, verses 14 to 23, let's read verse 15. He says, "There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defiles him." Let's stop right there. So Jesus now is about to reverse what the Pharisees believe to be the source of defilement. So for example, if the Pharisees, they see defilement as the individual and some source of defilement outside, whatever it is, that's something that can penetrate the individual. So the Pharisees think there's something outside of the individual that can penetrate, and that's how we get defiled, or that's how we become sinful. Whereas Jesus just flipped it. Jesus is going to say instead that when it comes to the individual, the defilement is not something that exists outside, but is a product of the heart within. Notice how he paints that. Verse 18 to 23. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, whatever comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. They defile a person. So Jesus completely switches it. He switches the source of defilement, where the Pharisees and even today some modern day religious people, even Christians, would say defilement comes from without. Jesus says, no, the defilement comes from within. You know, on popular media right now is the story of the Duggars. So last night, a few of us got together to pray, and afterwards, Gerald just mentioning an article on the Gospel Coalition on the story of the Duggars. So if some of you are familiar with this family, they are known for a lot of children, but also holding to a high standard of morale, and within recent cases had just kind of started to reveal its ugly head. So not to make too much of the actual controversy, but this article was basically saying of how they reflect a evangelical myth that sin exists without and not within. Now, sin is something that's out there, that if we shelter ourselves from sin and immorality, that somehow it will be kept without and we won't have any manifestations from within. And unfortunately, the story of the Duggars are a good example of that. That just because that you shelter yourselves from immoral influences from without is no guarantee for the lack of sin within. Why? Because the paradigm seems to deconstruct. Whereas if this is true, if Jesus' assessment of the condition of the heart is true, then this makes sense. That means wherever you are, religious or not, on point with biblical theology or not, you will find sin. You know, out of all of figures of religion in history, there's no religious figure that made the most accurate assessment of the depravity of the heart than Jesus. Jesus stands alone in his class to show that evil is not out there. Evil is in here. And he shows the depravity of the human heart. And brothers and sisters, does this not make sense? If we spend some honest time looking within, will we not realize that the corruption that we are so against, it doesn't exist out there. It exists within us. That there are some circumstances that cause us to kind of shelter a little bit. There are some circumstances that allow the outside world to develop it a little bit. But the source of depravity, the source of the fallen nature of the heart is within us, not out there. How does the gospel respond to this? We know this. The way Jesus responds to this is the penalty that's accrued from sinners is paid for as he walks to the cross and pays the penalty for sinners. And that penalty allows the Holy Spirit to come within the heart and start to transform it. That's how the gospel plays it out. But that's not where I'm going here. What I'm going here is to show that Jesus is rejecting that idea that defilement exists without. Where Jesus is getting at is that defilement exists within. Not only after explaining it does he validate it, but what Mark is trying to do is show us the importance of the heart, and that's why he has his next section on the Syrophoenician woman. Let's take it from verse 25. But immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came down and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast out the demon out of her. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Ouch. Right? That's not easy to comprehend that Jesus had that kind of a phrase for this woman who's a Gentile. So let's make sure we see what Jesus is saying and doing here, and let's talk about it. So this is an analogy, obviously. So when he talks about children having bread being given to dogs, it's an analogy. So, for example, the children are the Jews, The bread is the ministry of Jesus, and the dogs are the Gentiles. The children of the Jews, bread the ministry of Jesus, dogs the Gentiles. And how does this pan out? Why is Jesus saying this? Well, Jesus had a ministry to the Jews first. And then after his ministry, he tagged the church, which was to carry on his ministry, and they were to extend his ministry to the Gentiles. This is consistent with what we've seen in the Old Testament. What was the point of God even selecting the Jews in the Old Testament? What God wanted to do is to save the world starting with one people group, the Jews. What he wanted to do is to bless them immensely so that they may be a source of blessing, so that they may take the salvation of God and bring it to the ends of the earth. That was the purpose. But the Jews fell into the same kind of guilt and same kind of sin that oftentimes we fall into in America. Why? When God blesses us so richly, what? We spend it on ourselves. It's all about ourselves. Our time, our resource is about ourselves. And that's what the Jews fell into. And the result of that is self-centered sin. And then God raised the prophets to call them out of their sin so that they can continue, what? Being a light to the Gentiles, bringing the salvation of God to the ends of the earth. Israelites are not so successful there. Are they? So God punishes them. God punishes them. And when God's plan of salvation unfolds fully in Christ, he himself goes to the Jews first, as we see here, and then he continues to go to the Gentiles. And we see that in the church. We see that Jesus tells the church to go not only to Judea, Samaria, but to the ends of the earth. But let's be consistent here, as Paul is, because Paul says, yes, salvation came to Jews first, then goes to Gentiles. But also, the judgment of God, because of that, goes first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, right? So God is fairly consistent here. They want to have a proper view of what God's heart is for the Gentiles. He is not against them. Instead, he is rather moving systematically. And over here in this section, that reveals something else about God. See, Jesus comes with a plan to reach out to the Jews first, to call them to God. But despite his systematic approach, when an outsider who's maybe disrupting the plans of Christ comes and shows an aspect of desperation, what does he do? He's willing to change his plans. He is not a stubborn stickler of a boss or a CEO that says, no, my plan's my plan. I'm not too sympathetic for your needs right now. I'm sticking to it. No, that's not the heart of God. The heart of Christ here is to see, not only realize this woman's desperation, but also extend his ministry for her, despite the fact that it is not in keeping with his plan at the moment. Why? Because he is brokenhearted, but he wants to show something. So what actually happens? Let's read verses 28 and 29. When Jesus gives his bait, what happens? But she answered him, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said, for this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. Notice her heart here. This is not easy to hear for anyone, right? There's nothing culturally sensitive about this. Well, it's hard there, and it's going to be hard here. But there's something else that's happening here. I believe Jesus, being sovereign and omniscient, is sees the condition of this woman's heart and puts something like a bait in front of her. He knows how she's going to react, and he's going to make a story out of this. When she reacts out of a moment of desperation, she says something pretty accurate. She reveals the fact that she is still desperate. You notice that when he gives her that status, she doesn't say, you know what, oh no, okay, I don't need this, and walk away. She doesn't say that. She doesn't come with sacrifice to make things better. But she says, yeah, but she reveals something. I'm not saying that she had insight into this, but she reveals something about the kingdom of God here. That it overflows to outsiders. That it's not meant to be kept for the children or for the Jews. That it has a trajectory to flow overwards to outsiders. And because of that, Jesus blesses her and actually accepts her and calls her to the inside. Notice something, what this points to. Something even bigger. You know, the Jewish-Gentile relation at that moment was not looking pretty. You know, if you understand that the reason why God blessed the Jews so much was them to be a light to go and for them to be a source of blessing, despite the fact that that was God, what God intended for, what did the Jews do? They said, you know, we are the favored ones, we are the blessed ones, we are the ones with a higher standard of living, higher morale. So what would they do? Build up barricades. Build up barricades. And almost literally, believe it or not, at the time of Jesus, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem had quite a few courts. The inner court for Jews alone. The outer court was reserved for Gentiles and women. But if a Gentile were to breach that border, they thought they had the religious right to murder them. Right? Notice how depraved this idea of privilege becomes. That's not what Jesus was after. That's not what God was after. But notice that even within the Gospels, even within Jesus' earthly ministry, where is His blessing? Where are His miracles? Notice this, church. Notice that there's the temple. And despite the attendance, despite the sacrifices, despite the crowd and the rituals offered, we don't see any story of the miraculous within the temple. Where do we see it? We see it in the context of a Gentile woman, an outsider. What the Jews would say is unclean. Notice where Jesus' heart is after. Jesus is not with the religious people. He is not with people who want to maintain a status quo or look clean. Instead, Jesus' heart is with a woman who shows a sense of desperation for what Jesus can offer. Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. What is Mark getting at to here? Mark is getting at to, when it comes to teaching us discipleship, he's wanting us to show us that discipleship calls for the submission, not through rituals, but from the heart. That discipleship calls for submission to God and His ways, not through rituals, not through external circumstance, but from the heart, authentically. Isn't it awesome that God is after that? God, I mean, we know when we fake it. We know when we're not into it, and that's what God wants. God wants our hearts into this, that we can go through the motions, but that's not what God wants at the end of the day. God wants a submission that comes from the heart. So how do we do this? How do we submit to the Lord truly from the heart and not give precedence to ritualism? When I say ritualism, I'm not talking about rituals in our lives. Of course, we have patterns. We have things that we use to exercise our spirituality. So when I say ritualism, I'm talking about going through the motions ritualism. How do we deal with this? Number one, we fight ritualism. We are aware of the fact that we can have a tendency to fall into just by going to the gatherings, just reading the Bible, just going in our doing our to-do list of memorizing scripture. We notice that exists, and we war against it. And here's a question I want to challenge you to ask. You know, ask whatever system that you have in your life that could become a ritual. Ask, does this genuinely bring life? Does this genuinely bring life? I mean, let's put on hold what other preachers or pastors are saying that you must do. Ask yourself, if God's about the heart, you know, is this genuinely breathing life into me when I have the scripture opened? I mean, is there a life here? When I'm meeting with the gathered church on Saturdays or Sundays, or when I'm meeting with the gathered church in our DCs or LTGs, is this really bringing life to me? And you ask that. You know, this can be complicated because there's sometimes an element that's seasonal. There's an element that's permanent. So first, the seasonal. You know, it is wise to take some of our disciplines that we approach spirituality with and tweak them every now and then, lest we fall into a ritual. Secondly, if it's not giving us life, perhaps it has become already a ritual, and for that reason, we should change up the disciplines, how we do it. Feel free to ask your brothers and sisters and how they've done it. But then there's also an aspect of permanence. You know, the traditions and disciplines that we've definitely endorsed here and the evangelical church broader has endorsed are rituals or practices that have kind of worked. So for example, having, you know, scripture in our lives, whether that's daily, weekly, but some form of that has been edifying to the church. you know, gathering with the church, or fasting, whatever discipline you can think of. You know, these are disciplines that have kind of worked in the past, so I hope there's an aspect of permanence of having them regardless, and thinking that maybe it's not out there the problem, maybe it's within my heart. So I ask, if there are areas in your life where you see that, okay, here is an avenue for God's grace to come through and meet me, and if God's not meeting you, if your heart's not being changed, maybe you should ask, pray for a softened heart. Because God works through the means that He's put in His Word. And if they're not bringing life to your soul, perhaps it's not necessarily just a ritual now, but perhaps it's maybe a hardness of our hearts. You know, something that is very deceiving about ritualism is the fact that we can go through ritual thinking that we are clean. We can go through saying that I've gone to my weekend services, I've gone through a meeting with a small group or a DC, I've read my Bible, and then therefore there may be some feeling that we may be truly spiritual when we are really not. How do we fight against that as well? I think it starts somewhere else. I think it starts with us confessing and agreeing with God that our hearts really are corrupt, that our hearts are more, we see defilement in the way Jesus does than the Pharisees did. So what does that look like? Well, we enter into our prayer closets and we confess that, God, you know, maybe I'm not as holy as I thought. Knowing that we are never going to surprise God. You know, week in and week out, I hope that idea of confession is part of the Christian life. It certainly am I in my life this past week. So much I had to confess for in the areas of pride, in the areas of lust. And I hope we see one aspect, that when we confess our sin to God, that we're not surprising that. I don't mean to be cliche, but we confess to God what we know. We confess to God the brokenness of our sin that we are aware of. But think about this. Isn't there areas of our life, brokenness in our life, that we are not aware of just yet, but maybe next week or next month or next year, God will reveal it? But doesn't God know of that at the moment? So God sees the brokenness that we are aware of and the brokenness in our hearts that we are unaware of. So I hope that frees us to know that God has no regrets in saving us when we stumble. Like when we sin and we fall short of the standard of the gospel, when we are not stewarding things right, when we're not actively fighting against sin, God still has no regrets in putting that penalty, even the penalty that you've had this week, even the penalty and the judgment you feel like you stand up under right now, or the ones you're about to get into, God has no regrets in taking that penalty, pouring it out on His Son. Why? So that He can give you, child of God, son, daughter of God, the freedom to stumble, the freedom to walk with a sense of brokenness. Why? Because this freedom to walk with a sense of brokenness will free us not to be Pharisees. When we confess from the heart how broken we are, when we are honest with our failures, the sins of omission and the sins of commission, it frees us. It gives us the heart that enables us to reach outsiders with grace. Because if that isn't there, then we will walk with a certain sense of pride, a certain sense of swagger that prevents outsiders from coming in. So in light of that, if that's supposed to be our heart, our posture to God and to outsiders, how do we do this in ministry? How do we have a submission of heart to God in ministry, especially as we go about making disciples? So I want to kind of think out loud here. You know, we have two sections here. We have Jesus rejecting the holiness or the cleanliness of the Pharisees, but accepting the unholiness or the uncleanliness of the Gentile, right? So let's think along those lines. So when it comes to this idea of ritual, you know, what do we in our culture see as holy that is deemed as holy, but in actuality isn't? You know, what in our culture is deemed as holy, but in actuality, before God, really isn't? Open floor. Any thoughts? You here are some that I've thought of. This idea of, for example, going to church on Sunday, right? It's a holy, noble thing. If you ask the broader Christian culture, if someone is a churchgoer on Sunday mornings, all of a sudden, it's a holy thing, right? How do we use that in balance? Okay, what is good and what is sinful about that? Or that proposition, that going to church on a Sunday morning is holy. Well, the good is that, okay, you know, there is beauty and there's a call in Scripture to gather with the church and do it on a Sunday morning. Why not? However, seeing that in and of itself as a marker of having a genuine heart, that's where it's false, right? That's where it's not consistent with Scripture. For example, let me put it another way. Just because someone goes to a gathering on Sunday morning doesn't mean squat. It really does not. Right, but it is has. But in the broader cultural Christian culture, you have this idea that going to somewhere on Sunday morning is a holy thing. In fact, conversely, if you don't go to some place on Sunday morning, it's an unholy thing, and that's where we're again on dangerous turf, because that doesn't mean anything, right? So Paul gives the freedom for all of us to take one day and set it apart as a Sabbath or holy unto the Lord, or every day. The problem comes when we see one specific time frame from 10 o'clock to 12 o'clock on Sunday mornings as a standard for all Christians. That's where the problem comes, right? Secondly, you know, church buildings or church grounds, I would even say church staff, these they are seen as holy, right? Well, first, let's start with church staff in and of itself. And we have enough scandals in the church to know that, right? Church staff in and of itself are not holy, right? Amen? Secondly, church grounds or church facility, as in like something uniquely spiritual happens at church, right? Just because something has four walls and a cross on top doesn't really mean anything, right? Can it be stewarded well? Absolutely. Can it be a haven for believers to come together and celebrate the gospel? Absolutely. But does that mean it's only within those four walls anything specific, significantly, distinctly Christian happens? No. And does everything that happens within those walls, is it distinctly spiritual? No. Right? So the problem happens is when we identify it as such. Any others? Any other rituals we see in our culture that's not distinctly holy, but is characterized as holy? Any others? Yeah. Uh-huh. That's a holy. Having it every Sunday is a holy thing. Okay. Conversely speaking, if you don't have it every Sunday, it's not a holy thing, right? Is that where you're going? Yeah. Absolutely. And here's another one that I've thought of: attending spiritual events. Right. That if I go to a Bible study, and then this is church has a convention. If I go to a convention, this church has a conference. I go to this conference, and then this speaker's coming to town, and seeming to like I want to kind of just be a sponge to take in all these things, and see that in of itself as a spiritual thing, that is false, right? Because does it mean that just because someone goes to all these events that they would inherently become a spiritual person? It does not mean that. Is there room for that? Absolutely. I mean, I think all of us have times in our lives that we say we're just hungry to hear from the Lord. We're hungry to see how this minister does a specific thing. So is there room for that? Absolutely. It's what it means for the culture where we run into modern-day problems. If there's none others, let's look at the other side of things. Oh, Stan, go for it. Say more of that. Say more on that.
Yeah. So, not going to a bar, not going to.
It's true.
You come from a very conservative background, not going to a movie theater, not wearing a certain type of clothing.
Yeah.
What am I saying?
Something very controversial. She said, not drinking beer. Right? Oh, yeah. That's right. Yeah, these are things that seem to be things that are associated that make someone spiritual, right? But where does that sit in? If that's the case, isn't that sitting in with a mentality that's more Pharisaic? That means if defilement come from the outside, then it's a separate thing, and therefore holiness too. So in light of that, what are things, I think we kind of got started on, what are things that are seen as quote-unquote unholy that are not necessarily so, right? Things that are seen as unholy that are not necessarily so. Here are some things, and let me open this out here. You know, Jesse and I went to Chicago 2 weeks ago, a great trip. And on the trip, we went to a comedy club, and we went to a Broadway show. You know, we in it, our hearts were laughing a lot in both places. To be honest with you, our hearts were broken a lot in both avenues. And I'll say why. Because we're just reminded of just a brokenness in of sin in all realms of life. But when I was there, I remember telling Jesse that, you know, there's discomfort, but there's a sense of comfort because we have the Holy Spirit within. So I was telling her, I was like, I feel like for the first time, I'm in the world, but not of the world. Like, I've never had that feeling before because I've always struggled, like, you know, going into, not necessarily a movie theater, I think we've redeemed that, but going to a, you know, comedy club, you know, that's a different story. But I felt for the first time, it's like, you know what, no, God's got me. I have the Holy Spirit, so I have nothing to fear. Like, I'm not gonna catch a defilement, right, by being in a comedy club. But at the same time, I remember confessing for the first time. I've never had that before because I feel cultural Christianity has brought up this dichotomy of this, that because sin is out there, that you don't go to these places. Now, don't get me wrong. There is wisdom of seasonally, you know, monitoring what goes into your heart. Absolutely. But does that mean that we isolate ourselves and build up little Christian incubators? Not at all. Because Paul says that that's not even possible, for God will have to take us out of the world. Jesus prayed for that this is not possible for us to be in the out of the world, but not in the world. That's not possible. But I remember confessing to her for the first time. But at the same time, and being open with you, I felt a struggle there. I felt a struggle in my convictions. And I remember venting that I just wish we were here with the church. And that's when it hit me. That this is how Jesus designed this to be from the beginning. That when we are going out making disciples, especially of those who are outside of our clean Christian circle, we were never commissioned to go alone. We're always commissioned to go with the church. But my heart was broken nonetheless. My heart was broken for the individuals who have a very busy life of a lot of things to do and no room in their schedule for the things of the Lord. Or no avenue for some to speak an alternative way of viewing life. No one who is a representative of the kingdom of God saying, well, this is how this can be looked at differently. This is how this may not be so bad at the end of the day. There's no one in their lives, at least not to my knowledge. And that's a problem. Because as we said last week, when you look at Jesus, when you find him and his little crew, they are not the religious people. They are not the people who are clean. They are the people who are sinners. They are dirty. They are the outsiders. But for some reason, Jesus was able to manifest grace and truth so well that sinners were drawn to him and the religious were repelled from him. That should say something for us. Jesus held grace and truth in such a balance that sinners were drawn to him. Outsiders were drawn to him. Prostitutes, adulterers were drawn to him. And yet the religious, and I mean religious in a bad way, right? Religious were repelled from him. How do we do that? We do that by emulating what he's done. We do that by emulating what he's done. So knowing that this puts us in uncharted territory, Let me give a few scenarios of what this may look like. For example, if we're going to uncharted territory, we're looking at people who does not want to accept the things of Christ. They just have reservations against it, right? And usually it's because of something else that they're cherishing. Usually they've rejected the things of the Lord because they're cherishing something else, which what we'll call in our paradigm an idol, right? So So the question is, if we were to present the things of Jesus, the question immediately comes back is, well, does that mean that I have to be a creationist? Does that mean that I have to be a Republican? Does that mean I have to be a heterosexual? And that's the door that they need to go in through. And you would say, hold on for a second there. That's not where you can put that on the shelf, and you as a Christian can know that you have the comfort of God in saying that, putting that question on the shelf and say, let's just explore together if this is true or not. We can visit that later. Don't worry about that right now. Hold to your evolution. Hold to your atheistic view. Although it might be hard in a bit when we're looking about Jesus, right? To be honest with you, you know, hold on to your view of sexuality. Hold on to it. And visit with me to see if this is true first. That's the door that we have to walk in, and that's the circumstance that we as Christians have to be comfortable with. Knowing that the Holy Spirit, the way He worked in our lives by showing us the truth first and working from the inside out, is the same way He's going to work with those on the outside. He's going to penetrate their hearts and work from the inside out. You know, if those who bombard you with the fact that, you know, I'm not going to accept your view because I can't hold to this lifestyle or I can't hold this position anymore, you twist it and ask in another sense. Sorry, not twist it, but you change it and ask in another sense. For example, you know, what if you were to go to a friend of yours and you said, you know what, I found, and who's a smoker, and I found some research on the stats of what smoking does to you. You know, if that individual is going to come to you and says, you know, I only want to read that if it allows me to continue smoking, right? Because if it's going to call me to stop smoking, I don't want to read that. That's not the way to approach this, right? Or when it comes to financial issues, let me show you of how me and my family have started to financially plan. And if you go to someone and someone says, well, if that's going to say that I can't live on credit card debt, then I don't want anything to do with it. No. You're approaching this the wrong way. See if this is true first. See if this actually happens or this actually exists. And if that's the case, then work on from the inside out. But the gospel is totally sympathetic towards that. Because if we find Jesus, the individual finds Jesus, and the individual grows in who Jesus is, and the Holy Spirit opens the heart more and more. And once they see that Jesus is who He is, and the Holy Spirit is in there to cause those convictions to come about, we don't enter in with a morality. We don't enter in to say that we're sensitive, that you're going to offend us. No. Brothers and sisters, we put on the thick skin when we get into uncharted territory. So if that means that you have a coworker that's going to invite you to a bar, hey, you know what? With your convictions, you put on a thick skin and you go. Or if your coworker is going to invite you to a place that's going to be pretty hard for you as a Christian, you put on the thick skin. Don't call them to put on the thick skin and come to a Bible study. You put on the thick skin because you have the Holy Spirit. They don't. You know, the story of us creating this barrier between us and insiders is not a modern-day Christian thing. To say that those in bars belong out there, those who are atheists or homosexuals belong out there, we create a nice nest for ourselves. That's not just modern, but that's in the Bible, and we see that, and that is outright unbiblical. If we look at the story of Jesus, if we look at the life of Jesus, that's now how He brought life to individuals. Let's not forget all the individuals that we do see as heroes in the faith. They all came from very broken backgrounds, perverted broken backgrounds, but God redeemed them, filled them with the Holy Spirit, and set them to live on mission for the kingdom of God. I want to close with a story. And the story is of a man named Sidney, and I'll leave it at that. Sidney is a music professor at a university in New York. And Sidney is openly homosexual and openly atheist. He is a music professor, so he has a lot of concerts throughout the year. And my sister has taken classes with Sidney, and she's told me that she noticed that Sidney has just one best friend. And that best friend happens to be a pastor. Now, this pastor comes to visit Sidney all of his shows. If it's a violin quartet, if it's a chorus, this pastor is there to support him. And in light of that, they have gone into friendship with one another. And I've heard recently that because the pastor is loving on Sydney, visiting him, that the professor wants to return the favor and goes to his speaking engagements. You know, is that the calling of a pastor? Not at all. That's a calling of a believer who sees the world as Jesus says, that there's defilement in every single one of us. I'm no different just because I'm a Christian than you are. And because there's defilement in every single one of us, I have the freedom to say, hey, bro, there's grace here. You don't have to worry about changing lives. You don't have to be worried about what you've done in the past. There's grace here. And I still stand in it. It's not something I received 2 years ago. I stand in it right now. And if we have true submission from the heart, where we're from the heart authentically worshiping our Father, we don't care for external rituals. If they bless, they bless. If they don't, then so be it. But that gives us a posture to truly be the image of God to those on the outside. Let's pray. Father, will you help us fight against the temptation to be together with no sense of purpose and not being sensitive to you? Father, we see that error in the lives of the Israelites. We saw that you blessed them well, that you provided, you protected. Father, ultimately they perished because they didn't see the purpose for their blessings. Now, as we see it, Father, especially as your blessings have culminated in the person of Christ, help us not to err into the same of wanting to get together and feel a nice, quiet environment within, Father. Help us to be encouraged within so that we can be edified and strengthened to go without together, so that Christ may be glorified in the church. It's in his name we pray. Amen.